Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks this morning for your Spirit that is here with power. And we pray that as we listen to your word, that we would also listen to your Spirit, and that truly our lives and our hearts would be transformed. Make that so. In Christ's name we pray. We're in the middle of a series called My Heart, Christ's Home, where we look at the different rooms in your life and then ask, or you ask, Christ to come in and organize them and clean them up. It's based on this booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home, written by Robert Munger. If you don't have this booklet and you would like one and you don't have the study guide and would like one of those, on your way out, they're on the table. On your way out, feel free to pick one up. They are free. This morning, we're going to be talking about this area called the study. Now, I've got a question for you. I don't know how many of you have a study in your home. I don't have one in my home. I've never been in a home that has a study. But I do know, maybe I couldn't afford a home that had a study in it, but I do know that there is an area of our life that would parallel what Munger talks about as the study. And that part of our life he calls the mind. In just a moment, I'm going to read the scripture, what Paul has to say about the mind. I know you thought we missed it, but no. Just a minute, I'm going to read that. But before I do, I want to give you the context of this passage. The book of Romans is not for lightweights. It has a very well-deserved reputation of being a very deep theological book. And what Paul does in this book, as in all of his letters, as a matter of fact, is he puts all of the heavy stuff up front. He puts all of the theology, all of the theory up front in the beginning part of the chapters. And then at some point, he sort of turns a corner, and then he puts all of the practical application of all of that theology. He puts the practical application at the end of the book. He does that in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is heavy theology. He talks about our sin. He talks about the effect of sin on our life. He talks about the grace of God. He talks about Christ and the person and the work of Christ and what he does. And then at the end of chapter 11 and moving into chapter 12, Paul uses that word, therefore. What he means is he has now sort of turned the corner and he wants to take all of that theology and he wants to make it practical. He wants to tell us now how we should respond to all of what we've just read, learned, and understand. So that's where we are in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will. This idea of offering ourselves as living sacrifices is foreign to us. We can't connect or relate to that in any way, shape, or form. And the reason why is because we don't kill people, infants, or animals in our worship practices today. But in the time in which Paul wrote this, in ancient times, that idea of offering a sacrifice was the focal point. It was the high point of their worship life. And so when Paul uses this image of being living sacrifices for God, he's using an image that they were very familiar with, but we have no connection to. But the people in Paul's day, they could possibly misunderstand or abuse this idea of offering a sacrifice. They could think that all it took was to please their God, was just to show up, give their sacrifice, and leave. without having a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of behavior, without a change of motivation. Now, they weren't the only people that could do that or had a problem with that. The people of Israel did the same thing. As you read the Old Testament over and over and over again, you hear the prophets warning the people that God says to them, unless your sacrifice is connected to your heart, I don't want it. It doesn't mean anything. In other words, God wants not just our sacrifice, but He wants our heart. He wants our motivation. He wants our attitude. He wants our behaviors to change as a result of that. In this text, Paul links the words bodies, sacrifice, and worship. He ties all of those together to emphasize the fact that God wants every square inch of our heart. He wants to be involved in every area of our life. Sometimes we're a little vague about that. And we say, well, I gave my heart or I gave my life to Christ. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it just means I gave it all to Him. Well, specifically, what does that mean? What did you give Him today? What did you give Him this week? See, God wants specifics, not just general detail, just generalities. He wants the specifics. He wants to have the influence in our mind. He wants to have control over the words we speak in our tongue. He wants to have control and influence over our bodies, not only how we treat it, but also our sexuality is a part of that as well. Paul says God wants us to present ourselves as living sacrifices. The problem with that phrase is that those two words do not go together. They're what we call an oxymoron today. Sort of like that phrase, pretty ugly. Or the phrase, government efficiency. The words, living sacrifice, don't go together. So what was Paul talking about? What did he mean when he used that phrase? He's talking about having a relationship, a friendship with God. So often we think of Christianity as just a list of do's and don'ts, a bunch of rules that are put together. You know, if you have the right colored hair, it's all the same color now, and it's all going in the same direction, basically, and if you don't have any body piercings or tattoos, if you like the right kind of music, then you probably sort of fit into this box that we call a Christian. Now, I've got a dog that doesn't have any body piercings, doesn't have any tattoos, doesn't smoke or drink or swear, as far as I know. And if you follow that logic, my dog Snickers is a better Christian than I am. See, when Paul's talking about transformation, he's not talking about changing and exchanging one list of do's and don'ts for a whole other list of Christian do's and don'ts and rules. Talking about having a relationship with God. You can be a wonderful person, be very moral, be very ethical, be very kind, but not be transformed. Maybe not even a Christian. It's not about etiquette. It's not about rules. That's what Jesus' point was on the Sermon on the Mount. It's about a relationship with God. It's about allowing God into every single area of your life and allowing Him to have an impact there. The word that Paul uses when we do that is worship. In other words, for Paul, worship wasn't just something we did on Sunday morning like we're doing now. Worship was the way we lived in a relationship with God, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. So when we sit down to have a bite to eat, we give thanks to God. When we go to sleep at night, we give thanks to God for His shelter. When we laugh with friends, we give thanks to God for relationships. When we go to work, we give thanks to God because of the abilities and skills that He's given to us. The question is, how does this transformation take place? How is that supposed to happen? Paul says it happens by the renewal of our minds. And he says that because when we change the way we think, we change the way live. That's not an easy process. As a matter of fact, it's a hard process. And the reason why it's a hard process is because our minds have been so corrupted and polluted by sin that we, more often than not, choose not to pursue and have a friendship with God. The reason we know that's true is because we spend time doing all kinds of other things outside of pursuing that friendship and nurturing that friendship. It's a process because even though when we accept Christ into our heart and we try to give it over to Him, we know that it takes a while. God's Spirit is powerful, but our will is often pretty strong itself. It's a process to allow God to come in and have control over our life. It doesn't happen overnight. There are things in my life that I've been wrestling with for years to allow the Spirit of God to have control with. I'm sure you can relate to that. So the key question for us this morning is this: what is it that are you feeding your mind? Because in this process of transformation, we need to be working with God's Spirit. What is it that you're feeding your mind? A few years ago, there was a very popular ad that said a mind is a terrible thing to waste. One of the worst things in the world, but one of the things that Satan appreciates and really likes more than anything else is a Christian who has a blank slate for a mind. And said that when Genghis Khan was sort of sweeping the continent and conquering cities and armies that were 3 and 4 times the size of his, somebody, after a particular memorable victory, he was in a city, and somebody asked him, how is it possible for him to have this kind of success against cities and armies that were so much larger than his? And he said rather cryptically, we bribed the gatekeeper. Folks, our minds need gatekeepers. They really do. Don't allow the trash of the culture to sort of pollute your life. Give your faith a foundation. Give it something to hold on to. Give it something as a basis for living. You know, if we spend all of our time watching television, reading secular magazines or books, listening to secular music, is it any wonder that primarily we think in secular, non-Christian ways? If faith is important to you, and I trust it is, otherwise you wouldn't be here. If your faith is important to you, nurture it. If you were about to run a marathon, I'm sure that in the weeks ahead you would not only be training, but you would be doing everything possible to make sure that your body was well prepared for that grueling race. I doubt seriously whether or not you would train and fuel your body with Twinkies and Coke. Why? Because you know that what you put in your body determines how well it performs and how well you feel. Well, if that's true of something as simple as a road race, how much more true is that of our spiritual life and our mind? And yet, time and time again, as Christians, we just sort of seem to ignore that principle when it comes to our spiritual life. There are two basic laws when it comes to concerning your mind, and you don't have to have a PhD to understand them or figure them out. But the first law is this, that you are what you think. Like I said, you don't have to be a genius to get that one. Researchers have said that your thoughts influence every single area of your life. Of course it does. So if you're a person who tends to be kind, probably during the day you are thinking kind thoughts. If you're a person that tends to be angry, you are a person that thinks about things that make you angry. The way you think is the number one determining factor that shapes who you are. It determines your attitudes, your behavior. It determines, in some ways, your emotions. It also determines and has an impact on your immune system. That's why the book of Proverbs says, as a man or woman in this case, maybe, as you think in your heart, so you are. That's why Jesus said, and I'm going to paraphrase this, that a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. He's talking about what's going on inside of us. He's talking about the fact that you are what you think. There's a second law that's equally as obvious. It's called the law of exposure. The law of exposure says this, that your mind will think most about whatever it is most exposed to. Your mind will think most about whatever it is most exposed to. The law of exposure. Put simply, whatever you feed your mind is going to shape who you are. It's going to shape your thoughts, your character, your integrity. It's going to shape everything about you. That law is as real and as true as the law of gravity. So today, we have children, we have youth, we have adults who have been exposed to thousands and thousands of acts of violence and sex on television, in movies, on the internet, video games. Is it any wonder then that somebody picks up a gun who's on a college campus or in an office and goes and just starts firing away at will people? Why are we surprised at that? Why are we surprised when the sexual immorality seems to be going up and marital fidelity is going down? The law of exposure says that our mind will absorb and reflect whatever it is exposed to. So the material you read, the images you watch, the conversations you have, the daydreams you entertain, they shape you. They form you. They influence you. That's why our job is to cooperate with God's Spirit. And it's our job to cooperate with God's Spirit and give to our minds that kind of information that will renew it and transform it so that what we believe, what we do, will be the same as God's views and God's value. That's why Psalm 1 says, blessed is the person who doesn't listen to the advice of the wicked. And when they're talking about wicked, they're not talking about somebody like Adolf Hitler, although he certainly qualifies that. They're talking about the word wicked. They're just talking about somebody who is secular, somebody who doesn't know God, somebody who doesn't love God, somebody who doesn't value God's opinion. Blessed is the person who doesn't take the advice of the secular world, but rather they take the advice and the counsel and they love doing what God wants. How do they know what God wants? They know because they spend time reading His Word. God's Word provides a breath of fresh air to their life. Paul in Philippians 2 says this, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, he says, think about those things. It would be wonderful if we as Christians spent a week or two training our minds, training ourselves by the power of the Spirit to do just that. That would really transform us. It might even transform our communities. It's not impossible, but it does require work because you don't just sort of casually drift into discipleship. It's not easy following Christ. It takes an act of the will. So I'm going to give you some suggestions, four of them, very briefly, to help you, to help us maybe begin that renewal of our mind, that transformation process. The first thing I would suggest you do is to check your mind. I said a few minutes ago that all of us need a gatekeeper for our minds, and this is what I'm talking about. You need to think through the day, stop, and consciously think. What is it that you are habitually thinking about? What are your thoughts? What's running through your mind when you're nervous or excited or anxious or worried or in the middle of conflict or happy or just daydreaming? What are the things that run through your mind? Take an inventory of that. You have to check your mind. The second thing is consider the source. As I said, your mind will absorb whatever it is most exposed to. So consider the sources that you're exposing your mind to. What do they look like? Ask yourself a really basic question. As you're sitting there, is this source helping or hindering my ability to renew my mind and transform my life? Let me be more specific. If you have a problem with materialism and you're spending a lot of time looking at catalogs and at the mall, window shopping, you may want to change that habit a bit. If you're watching way too much television, maybe you need to sort of take a step back from that to allow your mind to have some more space to enjoy a different kind of an experience than just what's on the television. Consider the source. Third, commit to God's Word. Expose your mind to the best thing in life, which is God's Word. Because God's Word is the thing that will transform you. You realize that if you want to memorize something, you know, and you really wanted to get into God's Word, all you have to do is read it for 30 days, and you will find that you have memorized it. Without even trying to memorize it, if you look at something for 30 days and read it every day, by the 30th day, you will have memorized that verse. It's that simple. Put it on your mirror. Put it on the refrigerator. And in a year, you'll have memorized 12 verses. There's nothing better than God's Word to fill that void, to fill those cracks and crevices in our mind. Now, there's two aspects to this idea of committing to God's Word. One is a corporate aspect, and that is to be a part of worship, to be a part of Sunday school, to be a part of a small group or a youth group. That's the corporate side of committing yourself to God's Word. But there's also that private side of committing yourself to God's Word, and that is in your devotional time, reading, thinking, reflecting, memorizing God's Word. The Bible talks about us hiding God's Word in our hearts, memorizing God's Word. The reason why we want to memorize God's Word is because it provides a filter for our thoughts and our behavior. And then fourth, create a symbol that reminds you of your commitment to Christ. In my office, I have a little cup, and on that cup it has four little sayings that reminds me of when things get difficult, how to deal with it. I have inside that cup some coffee beans that remind me of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have above my computer a pen set from Haiti and the Haiti flag that reminds me that life isn't about me or this church or Goose Creek, that God loves everybody in this world. We need to be constantly looking beyond our four walls to the world. Whatever symbol you want to use, something that reminds you of your commitment to Christ and what that means. Jesus used all of these in different ways. Jesus used to go off, and he used to go off by himself for hours and get away from the voices and the noise and the pressures and the stress and the requests of all the people coming to him and asking him for something. Just get away. He used to saturate his mind with Scripture so that he wouldn't be tempted or fall prey to that temptation. And so that when difficulties came up, he would have an answer from God's Word. Principles that could guide him as he made decisions. He spent time serving people so that he would not be so self-absorbed to think that everything revolves around him. And if Jesus did those kinds of things for him and for his mind, more important is it for us to do it for ours? Here's the challenge for each one of us. This week, wouldn't it be neat if we committed to transforming our minds by thinking about those things that are right, pure, honorable, admirable, and praiseworthy? Doing that will truly be a good step in transforming our minds and our lives. You have in front of you, at least up on the on the wall here, a question of reflection. And as Noel just plays, I want you to think for just a few minutes about how you can apply those suggestions. If you have other ones that you want to use, that's fine. Stop and think, and reflect about how you can transform your life. Pray together. Our Lord and our God, we ask that this week you give us strength and courage to be able to transform our thoughts and our lives. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our hymn, God Has Spoken by His Prophet.